I want to start this morning by thanking all of you who are here at 9 o'clock for the 9 o'clock service. Just as a personal note, something directly from me to you is that I've noticed through the years, and I've mentioned it from the pulpit, but when services used to be a Sunday morning service with Bible class and then a Sunday evening, usually 5 or 6 p.m. most congregations, there was a dreadful drop in attendance in the evening service, and I thought where I attended when I first noticed it, that it was a special problem for us locally. But I realized going to different places that it was a universal issue, that congregations were not in their full number. The whole body was not gathered in the evening. And so I just want to say to you that as I saw us change to a morning service and stay here for those 3 hours, that one of the greatest hopes I had in that was that we would be here as one body for those 3 hours. And our numbers are going up and up and up for the 9 o'clock service since we started. And that's because of you. And I want to thank you for your dedication, your determination to be here. It means a lot to me. It is very encouraging. And I know the Lord is pleased when we sacrifice a little more time, get up a little bit earlier, get those kids ready a little sooner, that God is pleased because we're just trying to glorify Him. And it is a beautiful thing. And I want to thank you personally. My prayer will continue to be that we become stronger in that. We can have more here at the 9 o'clock, but it is a beautiful thing. You are to be commended for that. We're in Jonah chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to finish this book as it is written out for us. Jonah chapter 4 can be noted as Jonah and his God. Chapter 1 was Jonah and the sea, or Jonah and his rebellion. Chapter 2, Jonah and the fish. Chapter 3, Jonah and the city. Chapter 4, Jonah and his God. Very interesting to watch Jonah, a prophet of God, as he speaks to the Lord, as the Lord speaks to him. These two are not on the same page as we look at chapter 4. And it is interesting to see that because we often think that, well, the prophet of God is perfectly in line with God because he's giving the message of God. And yet, that's not always the case. Jeremiah struggled with that. He said to himself at one point, I am not going to preach the word of the Lord anymore. I will not do it. And he says, I could not hold it back. It was fire in my bones. So we have moments in time when we see prophets disagreeing with the Lord, trying to go a different direction than that which God has sent them. And so this is not new. And it's a warning to all of us who preach and teach the Word of God that we want to be in line with His will perfectly, not partially, not the part that we like, but completely. And so we'll watch Jonah and his God this morning. Last Sunday, we saw Jonah crying out in the distress, his distress, and praying in the belly of the great fish. Remember, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. And he said, Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. This time Jonah decides to go and he cries out this message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The amazing thing about this moment in time is that the people of Nineveh, the entire city, from the greatest to the least, repent. One man, a Hebrew, going into a city of Gentiles, crying out, you have 40 days and this whole city will be overthrown. This city is convicted by that. They're able to look at their own lives and say, we're not in line with the true and living God. And they repent. They change direction. They get themselves in line with the will of God to the very best of their ability. And it's an amazing thing because what are the chances? What are the chances that a city consumed with wickedness that God is ready to judge would turn on a dime that quickly, that readily? Even the king, his decree in the final statement that he makes, he says this, who can tell if God will relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? The king of Nineveh is in sackcloth and ashes. I mentioned the animals last Sunday that they were not to eat or drink water for 3 days. That was part of this repentance, according to the king, and I mentioned tying that animal up so it couldn't get to the grass or to eat or to drink water. But the Bible says too, and I missed it last week, the animals had sackcloth. Imagine trying to do that with your sheep. They were commanded to put sackcloth on all of the animals, and that's just an interesting thing. It takes effort to repent, to turn, to come to terms with where you are and where you should be. Jonah 3 and verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The city of Nineveh can breathe a great sigh of relief. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 1, but here's the disagreement. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." What a drama queen, huh? The greatest preacher of all time, the entire city turns around and serves the Lord, and he says, "Kill me. I can't take it." That is very interesting to me. This idea of Jonah's anger, it's deeper than him being just angry. He believes, as it's written for us here, the Hebrew words that are used, he believes that God has done evil by not judging the Ninevites. He's not just angry or upset that things didn't go his way. He thinks God has done evil. The New King James translates it this way: it displeased Jonah exceedingly. That word displeased is used in Genesis 19 and verse 7, and it is said by Lot. When Lot says to the men of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, "My brethren, do not do so wickedly." That's the word, displeased, wickedness. So this is very serious. Jonah is greatly, greatly grieved by this. He thinks the God he serves and whom he has obeyed is moving in evil now by forgiving this terrible, wicked city, which God calls a great city. The NIV says it this way, "But to Jonah it seemed very wrong." So there's that picture. It seemed very wrong, and he became angry. The Aramaic Bible in plain English says, "And Jonah grieved with great grief, and it was very distressing to him." Young's literal translation says, "And it is grievous to Jonah, a great evil, and he was displeased at it." What's it? What's he so mad about? What's he displeased with? God relented. God forgave the people, and he is displeased. You know, this is the same guy that was in the belly of a fish crying out for the same mercy. How can that be? You know how I like to make personal application. How can that be? How can that be that through the process of time, I sit in my pew and look and watch someone come into the building and think, "What are they doing here? God's not going to save them." Interesting. Interesting take when I begged for and needed the grace of God, which he extended to me for eternal life, to look at another individual who's trying and to say, "They can't be here. This is not for them." Oh, yes, it is. You don't know God if you think it's just you and him. He loves humanity. He loves the world, and he's done so much to save it. And we need to be serious about that when we think about, obviously, Jonah's attitude, but even our own attitude, because it does come upon us sometimes. It's interesting, too, in verse 2, when he says, "This is why I fled, because I know you are," and he mentions these five great and wonderful things about God. And the interesting thing is that he quotes the word of God to God. Corey read this for us. God himself, Jehovah, passes before Moses, and he says, "The Lord..." Please understand, this is Almighty God. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. By no means clearing the guilty. And yet abundant in long-suffering mercy. He is forgiving the iniquity and the transgression of thousands. And Moses uses this statement of God to say, "Lord, please let us be your inheritance. Please forgive us our iniquity." Moses says to the Lord, "We are a stiff-necked people. Nineveh, we are a stiff-necked people. Please forgive us." He forgave his people, and he went with them to conquer the land of Canaan. Jonah knows this. He has a struggle that should not be taking place for an individual who knows and is serving the Lord. And then his final statement, because he's just so upset, "Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. If you're not going to destroy Nineveh, then kill me, because I can't live without a destroyed Nineveh." You see that picture, how ugly that is? If you destroy Nineveh, then I'll stay. What a deal for the Lord, huh? But we're going to watch God talk to Jonah and work with him. And again, he doesn't change. Jonah needs his help. Jonah's wrong right now. He's disagreeing with what God has chosen to do by the foreknowledge and the wisdom of God. I will mention this again, but we have to remember as we look at this that when God forgives this great city of Nineveh, that there's a Gentile city, why did he forgive them? Because they repented. That when he moves upon Israel and Judah and he begins to judge them, there is no room for them to say, "This isn't right. You can't do this to your people." Oh, he can forgive. He's proving it with a Gentile city. This is an example to the world forever. And Jonah's allowed to be a part of it. This tells us who God is in his judgment, in his thought process. It's very important for us to remember what God is doing here and what he is doing for us today. Down in verse 4 now, Jonah, chapter 4 and verse 4, "Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' So Jonah went out of the city and he sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city." Chapter 3 and verse 10 told us that God relented from the disaster and he did not do it. So this helps us to understand that the 40 days has passed. Jonah's been here. He did not do what he said he would do in 40 days. Jonah's upset, has a conversation with the Lord. Now he goes outside of the city because at this point he still believes God's going to destroy the city. He may be thinking, "You don't know Nineveh like I know Nineveh. We'll see. We'll see." So he goes out from the east side of the city and he builds a shelter. Now we have to remember that this is a desert area. There's not a lot available to build anything, much less a shelter. We're going to see that when God raises up the plant, that Jonah's grateful for it. So that tells us the quality of his shelter. He chooses the plant over the shelter that he's built, but he's trying to protect himself from the sun. He wants to see what's going to happen. He thinks God's still coming. We're going to notice in this book, as we watch Jonah, and again, a good lesson for us. It's a really good lesson for us. God has prepared. You understand? God has prepared four things for Jonah. What was the first one? A great fish in chapter 2. Actually, chapter 1 and verse 17, a great fish was prepared for Jonah. Now, as we continue to read, God will prepare, we'll watch the wording, a plant. And then what does God prepare? He prepares a worm. That's gross. And yet he's involved. God prepares a worm, and the fourth one is he prepares a vehement east wind. We'll see these last three in chapter 4. Look at verse 6 with me. Now God is going to work on Jonah and talk to him through this process. "And the Lord God prepared a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered." God prepared a plant. Jonah is grateful for that plant as he waits for fire and brimstone to fall on Nineveh. You see, he's still not changed his attitude. He's hoping this city will be destroyed, and a plant grows up to tend to his needs, and he's still hoping for destruction. The next day, we're told God prepares a worm and it destroys the plant. What is the Lord doing? What is all this about? This is where some of these lessons really land hard for us. I want to share something with you that I have realized in my own life, speaking of God preparing a worm and a plant for that matter. This is a squash plant, and I took a picture of the, well, I didn't take a picture, this is not my squash plant. I found a picture of the biggest squash plant I could find, because many of your translations may say that it was a gourd that was raised up. The bottom line is we don't know what kind of plant it was. It was a leafy plant. It was a vine type of plant. But this is a squash plant, and the reason why I've given you this photo is because you can see those leaves on it. It's not leaves like a peach tree. These are broad leaves, and boy, do they give great shade. I realized that in my little bit of gardening experience. These are the plants that God prepares for us to eat. God also will prepare a worm. This is called a squash vine borer, and I learned the hard way in my backyard that they are real. And it was an interesting process for me to see this take place and how to get rid of a squash vine borer. You may notice at the base of the plant, right about here, this is where the squash vine borer goes in. They dig their way into the plant at the very base of the plant, and then they crawl up through the center of that plant, and they eat everything inside except the outside covering. So you have no idea that they're there. And in the very moment, that plant is dying. Here's when you find out that you got a squash vine borer. It's about this moment here. And really, this is what it looks like. And it was appalling to me to come out into my backyard to see one plant. And you can see it here. One plant is laying flat. All the leaves are withered. And the one next to it is still strong and healthy. So as a gardener, you think, well, what did I do? How could this possibly be? And so, as a good gardener, you go to YouTube and you research, why did my squash plant die? And this is what comes up. Here's probably why your squash plant died. This worm has gotten in. And so, once I found out, I cut down that vine with my knife because I'm looking for this thing, and they are disgusting. Sure enough, it was in there. Probably the biggest one in all of Texas because I fed it so well. But it is interesting to me now to watch this idea of a plant and a worm. You know, just in, if you're just reading it as a youth or not having any experience in the dirt, in the soil, in the garden, that it may not mean a whole lot to you. And yet, for someone who's watched a plant die from this very process, it does mean a little bit more for us. We know that God prepared a plant, and now He has prepared a worm in verse 7, and this plant withered. So now watch verse 8. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. There's the fourth prepared thing, the vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Now God has prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun is cooking Jonah until he becomes faint. He wants to see Nineveh get destroyed. And now he's about to pass out because of an awful worm. And he says, "It is better for me to die than to live." So now he's in another place where God can now step into the picture and speak to Jonah one more time. Verse 9, then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" This is the heart of it all. Is it right, Jonah, listen, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." Remember, he's faint. He's about to pass out. Not only is it right, but even till the day I die, it's right. Imagine speaking to God in this way. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant." Oh, what a tough moment. Oh. "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Man, for him to say yes makes him look so ridiculous. But it's personal, right? That's why it's right for him to have pity. It affected him. He's about to pass out. The vehement east wind, the hot sun, he can't take it. He's going to faint. So yes, it applies. It matters to him. Now God takes that and says, "Well, this matters to me. Get your act together, Jonah. You had pity on the plant. You did not plant it. Remember Jonah? Jonah's thinking, oh, that's right, I didn't plant it. You did not water it. It came up in a night, which you had nothing to do with, and it perished in a night, which you had nothing to do with. Yet, you pity the death of a plant? The book of Jonah, I think in all of its entirety, helps us to see how God judges. We have to remember Jonah and what's here. I'm asking you, when you study Scripture, so many times people ask us, why would the Lord do this? Why did the Lord allow for a nation to die or to be totally consumed or to be destroyed by one angel? 185,000 Assyrians are destroyed by one angel in a night. Why would God do that? Well, look at Jonah, first of all. Slow down as you think about the Lord. What about the flood? In Genesis chapter 6, all the way through chapter 8, we watch that flood destroy all the earth and every living thing. At the beginning of chapter 6, God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." There was evil on his heart continually, and God was no longer willing to put up with it. Were there not little ones in that day as well? We know there were. Because Jesus says, just like in the days of Noah, there will be those eating and drinking and giving in marriage. There's all kinds of activities going on. There are people of all ages, and yet God looks upon a world and says, there is no hope here. None of even these little ones will be brought up in such a way to turn back to me. There is no hope. Only God can know that. What about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19? We know because Abraham discusses this with the Lord. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you, the judge of all the earth. Should he not judge rightly? Genesis 18 and verse 25. And of course, the answer is yes. He will always judge rightly. Even as the angels come into Sodom and Gomorrah, they tell Lot, you must depart from this place. They urge him, you have to get out of here. And what does the angel say to Lot? I can do no thing until you depart. Why? Because Lot's righteous soul could not be present in that place for destruction to rain down. We have to remember the pictures of God's judgment and how these things work. His discussion with Jonah. Hold on a second, Jonah. Look at how many little bitty children there are in this city. And he mentions the livestock. Does God care about animals? Our brother Eli mentioned he knows when a sparrow falls to the ground and loses its life. He knows. And he asked Jonah to think about it here. What about the livestock, Jonah? Would you think you're going to get a free barbecue out of this? Is that what you want? Stop being so selfish and understand who I am. Our God is invested in humanity and in our individual lives. We have to know that. Nineveh, as I mentioned before, Nineveh is going to clear God of any wrongdoing when he judges Israel. Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, God gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in all of the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Acts 17 verses 25 through 27. God's desire is for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 4. God says to Jonah, should I, the God of heaven, not pity the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 little ones and much livestock? I want to finish this morning's lesson with something I found I think is very interesting as it pertains to the book of Jonah. You know, there's only two books in all of the Bible that end with a question mark. The only two books in the Bible that end with a question are the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum. Remember, Nahum is the prophecy against Nineveh. God shows us who he is in some very, very special ways. The only two books of the Bible that end with a question. He asked Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh? In the book of Nahum, it says this, "There is no easing your hurt," as he speaks to Nineveh. "There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" God ends the book of Nahum by saying, "Is there anyone who's not suffered from the evil which you have committed?" And in these two books, we see on one side, God's justice and judgment shows pity on those who repent. He gave them His word, He gave them time, and they turned and He relented. This is God. That is the book of Jonah. Nahum shows us that God's justice and His judgment, the same two words, will utterly convict and destroy those who commit evil and will not repent. We see so much about God in these two books as they deal with the same city, Nineveh. God's judgment and His justice show pity on those who will repent. God's justice and His judgment will utterly convict and destroy those who commit evil and refuse to repent. God is calling the prodigal always, always. To look at the things we've seen in this book, to think about Jonah and his attitude toward this people, that you would think a preacher who proclaims God's word and sees such a great revival, such a great turnaround, would think, "Wow, I'm really good at this." And yet, he's not motivated in that way. He's plagued by it. He did not want to be there. He hated those people, and he's angry with God because God didn't do it his way. And there's a picture there for us. God's most likely not going to do all things our way, and we should thank Him for that. Because of His superior nature and superior wisdom, and that He knows all things, He is right. And what He chooses to do with my life is right. There may be times when I ask Him, "Can you tell me what you're doing? I don't think I like this." But I can't ever lose my faith. He's got to be right. He's right. And in the end, it'll be shown to me. When the time is right, it'll be revealed what God has done through me. And I guarantee you, in your life, when you think about your standing before the Lord, if He brings you in, He brings you home, the realization of what He had done with you and through you and the people that you had touched and how you touched them that you were oblivious to, please understand how powerful that will be for us. You think that your life is meaningless, that you're not helping. Potentially, we get there in our lives. Do not do that. You are a child of God. You are the power of God into salvation revealed to the world. There are little ones around your life. There are adults around your life. There are elderly people around your life who see you and know you and understand that you love God. And you're a sign to a sinful world. The power of what you do and the power of the words you use and say can change a life. As I mentioned, God is always calling the prodigal. And if there's someone here this morning who needs to come to the Lord in repentance, to confess the name of Jesus Christ, to turn away from their sins, to put on Jesus Christ in baptism, that opportunity is made available to you now. We want you to come forward. We want you to be a part of God's eternal wisdom. The wisdom of God is foolishness to men, but in that wisdom, He shows how He chooses to save, and you can stand in that wisdom by saying, "I agree with You, Lord. You have done this the right way. I want to be saved." To stand in that would be an example of the wisdom of God.